And would you remain standing for the reading of God's Word? But before we look at it, this Advent season, we've been tracing the theme of light. And today we come to a text that in the Latin is called the Nunc Dimittis, because of what Simeon says when he says, "Now let thy servant depart in peace." This text is filled with wonder. It's filled with hope. It's filled with peace as a man near the end of his life embraces a baby at the beginning of his life who is God's salvation for sinners. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 32. "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.'" This is the word of the Lord. All right, you may take your seats. Let me quickly pray. Our Father, as we come to this word, again, we need your Spirit to give us eyes to see, to ears to hear, and hearts that would respond in faith, to rest in the one that you gave to save sinners, the one who recovers righteousness for those who are unrighteous, the one who dies to pay for all of our sins' penalty. May we rest in his work this morning and throughout the rest of this week, but we need your Spirit to help us to do so. So we ask that you would, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the first thing I want to draw your attention to is why Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus are even at the temple in the first place. Well, there's two reasons, according to verses 22 through 24. The first reason is for Mary's purification. In Leviticus 12, we are told that the mother of a male infant was unclean, and for 7 days postpartum, she was required to remain at the home to avoid contact with holy foods, persons, or places during this 7 days. But what's fascinating is that in verse 22, Luke says it's their purification, which connects then to the second reason. They're there presenting Jesus to be redeemed as the firstborn son. You see, after the 10th plague and the celebration of the Passover and Israel's exodus from their slavery to Egypt, in Exodus 13, God commands Moses to consecrate to him all the firstborn children, that they are to be set apart as belonging to the Lord. This is why in the ancient Near Eastern cultures, all the hopes of the family reside in the firstborn child. It's also why the firstborn receives the majority of the inheritance, because in these days, the family was most important, which for us in Western influence culture, we prioritize the individual, but there they prioritize the family, but the firstborn was the one on whom all of their hopes preside. In Exodus 13, Exodus 22, and in Numbers 3, we find out that the firstborn's life, it belongs to God, and it is forfeited unless that firstborn is redeemed. So the family had to redeem it by paying a debt to the Levites, the priests. And if you look at what Mary and Joseph offer as their debt is a pair of turtle doves and pigeons, which means they are of low and humble means. They are the lowest economic class in Israel. And I don't have time to fully expound and defend this, but the need for the firstborn to be redeemed, it's teaching every Jewish family that they owe God a debt for sin. And unless that debt was paid, the life of the firstborn was forfeited. So this conveys at least two things. One, it conveys to every Israelite that a sin debt must be paid to God. And second, it conveys the idea of representation and substitution, which means someone can be judged and redeemed on behalf of others. Isn't it fascinating that the Redeemer of the world is subjecting himself to the law of needing to be redeemed? But think of it. If Jesus doesn't owe God a sin debt, then why does he need to be redeemed? I believe Luke's showing us two reasons why. First, Jesus is identifying with sinful Israel. In the same way that Jesus was baptized by John, and John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, why was Jesus baptized if he has no sin to repent of? Because he's identifying with sinners. The same way here. And the second reason is that even as a baby, Luke is telling us he's fulfilling the requirements of the law. Everything that was required of Israel is required of Israel's Redeemer and champion. So we know Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus are there to fulfill the law's requirements, but there's another reason in verses 25 through 27. It's because a man named Simeon is there. Now, we don't know much about Simeon, but he's a fascinating character. And we're told that he's righteous, he's devout, which means he knows his Hebrew Bible. He's devout in being a student of God's word. And he's been waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit is upon him. So Luke doesn't give us his credentials. He focuses on his character and on the Spirit's guidance of him. Three times Luke emphasizes the Holy Spirit's activity in Simeon's life. He was upon him. The Holy Spirit revealed to him that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. And then when he came in the temple, we're told he was in the Spirit. So here's a man nearing the end of his life who was told by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he looks upon God's Messiah with his own eyes. So we know he's an old man. We don't know when God made this promise to him or how long he's been waiting for God to fulfill the promise. All we know is that he's waiting, hoping, trusting in the God who is faithful to fulfill his promises. How long have you waited to get something that you've longed for? Or I could ask it this way. How do you react when God seems distant and silent? When he seems slow in answering prayers? Where do you go and how do you react when life doesn't seem to go according to your plan? For some of you, you're still stuck on the bottom rung of the corporate ladder. You're frustrated and disappointed that you keep getting looked over and somebody else keeps getting that raise or bonus, but you don't. Others of you, you've arrived at the top and you've realized this isn't filling me the way that I thought it would. In fact, it's made my life more chaotic and more stress-filled, and I barely get to see my family. Some of you, you're still single. You're wondering, God, why have you not provided a spouse for me yet? You know how hard it is. You know how lonely I am. Parents, maybe you're wondering, where's God when your child rebels and falls away from the faith? You've done everything right. You've raised them in the church, but now they want nothing to do with Jesus nor with Christianity. God, do you not care? Why won't you bring my child back? I mean, I prayed, and you're not answering my prayers. And then for some of you, man, when you became a Christian, you thought life was actually going to get better. And then trials come. Tragedy hits. Suffering occurs. And you're not just asking, why, God? You're saying, where are you, God? You must not care about me. Because if you did, then this wouldn't be happening. I wouldn't be going through what I'm going through. And then for others, it may be a sin struggle. I mean, you pleaded with God to take the struggle away, but he hasn't. And you're left wondering, is God mad at me? Is he disappointed in me? Has he given up on me? Why, God, won't you strengthen me to stop? When things don't go our way, when we don't get what we want, when tragedy strikes, when we experience disappointment, isn't the first thing we question God's goodness? Don't we question God's care? Don't we question his presence? Are you really with me? Or if you're like me, man, the older you get, the more tired I get of living life in a broken, fallen world. I mean, I can't do anything athletic now without getting injured. My body just does not work the way it used to work, and it's frustrating. But it's not just physically. The longer I live with myself, I'm tired of hurting those that I love because of my sin. I'm tired of being hurt by others because of their sin. And I think I should be further along spiritually than I really am. And I don't know about you, but I'm tired of all the relational conflict in the church. I'm tired of being disappointed. I'm tired of watching others suffer. And I don't understand why God allows it or why he thinks this is what's best for them. And if you'll allow me a little extra biblical license here, I can only imagine how Simeon feels. Here's a man who has experienced the harsh realities of life in this broken, fallen world. And after all of these years, he's waiting. He's hoping. He's trusting in the one who would be Israel's consolation. Don't people who need to be consoled, those who are suffering? This old man has experienced the reality of life in a broken, fallen world. He's close to death. He's experienced all the ups and the downs of life, all the pain, all the sorrow, all the suffering, all the heartache, all the loss, all the joys, and all the love. He's lived a full life where things are not the way they should be. But Simeon longs for them to be the way that they ought to be. I mean, he was probably a child when he witnessed Rome conquer and enslave his people. So how many tragedies has Simeon seen in his life? How many people has he seen die? How many hopes of his have been just dashed? How much disappointment has he endured? But here's why this man has become my hero from studying this text. He's still waiting. He's still hoping. He's still trusting. And all week, I kept asking myself, man, where does this kind of faith come from? I mean, does he know something about God that I don't? And then it hit me. Because he's a devout man, it means he knows his Hebrew Bible. He knows God's story of redemption. He knows that God's promise to save a people for himself, it's not just for the nation Israel. For he says it's a salvation that God has prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for Israel's glory. He knows that this promise originated in the garden in Genesis 3 after Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God. And instead of receiving God's judgment and death, God makes a promise. In chapter 3:15, he makes a promise that he's going to break the unholy alliance that Adam and Eve had made with the serpent, and that there will be two seeds. There will be the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And all throughout history, there's going to be enmity and hostility between these two seeds. But then he, singular, somebody from the line of the woman, is going to be the one who stomps and crushes the serpent's head, defeating everything he just brought into the world while he strikes his heel. The seed of the woman is God's champion. The seed of the woman is God's Messiah. And then Simeon, knowing his Bible, traces the generations and the genealogies of Genesis 4 through 11. And he sees the tale of two cities, the tale of two seeds. And then it comes to one man who comes from the line of the woman, and his name is Abram. And in Genesis 12, God promises Abram, you're going to be a great nation. Kings are going to come from you. And through your seed, singular, all nations are going to be blessed. So the light of God's plan of salvation was never for just Israel. God has always intended to save a people for himself from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, and from all the families of the earth. But in knowing his Hebrew Bible, he also knows that Israel has always been a threat from God's promise continuing. For example, Abraham, the great man of faith, becomes a coward. And when he's in Egypt with Sarah, his wife, he lies and says, oh, she's my sister, not my wife. Why? Because he knows that Pharaoh sees her, she's beautiful. If he's married to her, then I gotta take him out so I can take her for myself. What would have happened if Pharaoh slept with Sarah? Line ends. the promise stops. No Messiah, no champion. So he knows all of Israel is a threat to the promise being fulfilled because of their sin. But he also knows, whoa, wait a minute, but God has been faithful because the line of the woman has always continued on. Sinful matriarchs and patriarchs couldn't stop it. Egypt and enslavement couldn't stop it. Sinful priests couldn't stop it. Sinful judges, sinful kings couldn't stop it. Babylon in exile couldn't stop it. 400 years of silence couldn't stop it. Rome can't stop it. Simeon knows that God has always been faithful to fulfill his promise to save a people for himself out of sinful humanity. And God, the Holy Spirit, somehow reveals to Simeon that he would not see death until his eyes look upon the promised anointed Messiah. Now, after waiting, could you imagine Simeon's excitement? To think that in my lifetime, I will actually see the Savior of the world. Before I die, my eyes are going to look upon the long-awaited promised one. Now, we don't know if the Holy Spirit told Simeon that he would find God's Messiah in the temple or not. And we don't know if Simeon had been coming to the temple every day or not, or how long he'd been coming to the temple every day anticipating seeing God's Messiah. But could you imagine what others thought of Simeon? Simeon, what are you doing here again? I'm here to see the Messiah. Sure you are. Yeah, keep dreaming, bud. That ain't happening. No, no, no. God told me I would not die until I see his Messiah. Day after day after day, he'd come to the temple. And day after day after day, he doesn't see him. Simeon must have become a laughing stock to all in the temple, an object of scorn or mocking day after day after day, until one day, at the exact moment that Mary and Joseph are bringing their baby to be redeemed, the Holy Spirit directs Simeon to Jesus. And he embraces this child with such joy and excitement. And I don't know, I mean, you know, you try to imagine it, but it'd be like, okay, was he polite or did he just rush and interrupt and grab the baby and lift it up? Did he walk up and he say, excuse me, ma'am, can I hold your baby? Ooh. Who's this creepy old man? What are you doing? Can you imagine her hesitancy, though? But then her wonder when he grabs this baby, embraces this baby, and is filled with so much joy and excitement that he busts out in praise. Now! Now I can finally depart in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for your people Israel, their glory. Simeon is beholding his Savior. Simeon, I mean, is embracing his Savior. He's beholding the one who would do everything necessary to ensure that Simeon would have God's favor and that he would be with God forever. In other words, Simeon, he's seeing all he needs to see. In the face of Jesus, Simeon is beholding the light of God's salvation that he promised for his people. He's beholding the only one who can console his troubled, suffering heart. He's beholding the only one who can give him peace. Now I know for certain that my salvation is secured. So God, I'm ready to go home. I'm tired. I'm wore out. I've endured so much. I'm ready to be with you where there will be no more sorrow because of sin. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more hurt. There'll be no more suffering. Just perfect peace. Why does Simeon keep waiting? Keep hoping. Keep trusting. Because Simeon knows that God is a God of grace. And God's message to Simeon is, I have promised to grace you. This baby, my son, is my gift to you. And for you. So, wow, when you think that this plan of salvation was conceived in eternity past, it was announced in the garden and then promised throughout all of the Old Testament and is now being realized in the baby that Simeon is beholding and embracing. You begin to wonder something as Simeon is holding this baby. Who's really holding who? Yes, Simeon is embracing baby Jesus. But isn't Jesus' coming into this world because of God's embrace of Simeon? You see, Simeon isn't embracing a concept of salvation here. The light of God's gracious plan of salvation, it's not an abstract concept. It's a person. It's a baby that is born. Think of that. Why did God not enter our world as an adult? Why did he choose to be birthed the way all of us have been birthed? I've seen three. And guess what? They're messy. What does that say about our God? Who entered this world through the muck and the mess of childbirth? It tells us that God did not stay far off, removed, and repulsed because of the mess that we've made in our lives because of our sin. No, he's not ashamed to enter in and experience everything we experience, to be near us. See, when Jesus came out of the world, he entered our muck and mess and took the muck and the mess upon himself. And then he lives a perfect, sinless life, accomplishing and recovering righteousness for unrighteous people. But then he dies, an atoning, sacrificial, substitutionary death in our place to pay for sin's penalty. But because Jesus was the only man who did not sin, he's the only man who didn't merit death. So God raises him from the dead and gives him what he deserves, life. Life. So when you, like Simeon, embrace and trust in Jesus as your Savior, there's an exchange that takes place. Jesus takes everything that's bad about you, all of your sin, he becomes it. And then he pays the penalty for it with his blood. But then God gives the gift of his son's righteousness, all of his goodness, to you. So now he views you the same way he views his son. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. This is what God says about you when you trust in Jesus. When you know Jesus as God's Redeemer and Savior for you, you can know and experience peace not just in death, but you can know and experience peace in life. You see, embracing Jesus means what? Your warfare with God and God's warfare with you, it's over. It's over. Which means you're okay. It means God's not mad at you. It means God won't punish you. It means God's not disappointed with you. It means God's pleased with you. It means God delights in you. So be at peace. So the only question left to ask is this: will you embrace Jesus as God's gracious gift of salvation and trust that Jesus has done everything necessary to ensure that God embraces you? Or are you going to trust in yourself, thinking that you can do something to earn God's favor and embrace by what you do? One way is the seed of the woman, trusting. The other way is the seed of the serpent, trying. This Christmas season, brothers and sisters, look not under the tree for God's gift of grace. Look at the one who hung on it. And there you will see God's salvation. There you will see God's look of love for you. Amen. Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Simeon, the man who waited, the man who kept hoping, the man who kept trusting, is a man who shows us the reality that even though he's holding Jesus as a baby, because that baby is your salvation, it's really you holding us. So now would you help us to rest in the strength of your grip on us so we can experience the reality of being at peace with you. And so this holiday season, we've been busy, we've been bustling, we've been doing. And now help us to just rest and enjoy all that you have done for us in Christ. And we ask of this in Jesus' name. Amen.